want to talk this morning about the core, about, you know, why do we do things the way we do? Why do we believe what we believe? It is a false statement to say, you know, as long as you believe in Christ and as long as your heart is right with God, you know, it doesn't really matter so much the things that you believe. That's absolutely a false statement. And so this morning I want to cover a couple things, and next week cover two or three more of why do we do things the way we do. And so I want to set the stage for you to understand the perspective of how we arrive at the teachings and practices that we arrive at. Of course, we gain those from Scripture, but there's a little more to that. You may have heard of Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone. You may have heard of these what's called early leaders of what's been called the Restoration Movement. These two individuals came out of both of them Presbyterian churches, but they came out of those churches seeking to follow just what you read in Scripture. And so they would find themselves in quandaries where they would look at what their church was doing and what they would read in their Bible, and it didn't always match up. And so from that came statements or slogans, so to speak, such as, "Where the Bible speaks, we will speak. Where the Bible is silent, we will be silent." And so there was that desire that we would follow, you know, Scripture, and that would be our rule. And so you have other individuals that you may not have heard of. John Taylor is a preacher from the early 1800s. During that time in America, it was standard practice among denominations. Calvinism, if you don't know much about Calvinism, a primary part of that belief that came from Calvin is predestination, that God chooses who is saved and who's not. And if He chose you, we'll be glad. If He didn't, too bad. And you can't really do a whole lot about it. That God chooses who's saved, period. And so along with that, salvation was not only taught that happened at belief, but it was taught that in order to be baptized and really accepted in churches at that time, you had to have an experience. There was this common belief that if God did choose you, you would know it. He would have talked to you. You would have seen it in a vision. You would have had some overwhelming experience that was clear that was the moment that God chose you. Well, you can imagine so many people didn't have an experience, and yet they wanted to be baptized. And of course, that even wasn't all correct, but they wanted to be baptized. They knew that much about Scripture, but they didn't have an experience. And John Taylor's one of these, and during a church service, the preacher was preaching from Acts chapter 2, where Peter told the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And when John Taylor heard that, he started clapping. He was overwhelmed with excitement about understanding that's how it works. And he wanted to be baptized like he heard from that sermon. Well, he starts clapping. The preacher says, "John Calvin's got religion." This phrase, "getting religion," was what was meant by the experience. If you had an experience, that you had got religion. And the preacher thought John Taylor God has chosen him. He's had an experience. And Taylor said, "No, but I want to be baptized like that." But the preacher wouldn't do it. In fact, preachers wouldn't. Churches wouldn't. You couldn't be baptized if you didn't have an experience. Members would lie in order to be baptized. They would say they did. And sometime later, one in particular came true and said, "You know, I really didn't have one." He got into the church by lying. He got out of the church. They kicked him out when he told the truth. Anyway, John Taylor finally convinced that preacher to baptize him in secret. And it was a secret baptism, and it happened that way. Christian Dasher was a man, early 1800s, a preacher. He was a Lutheran at that time, wanted to be baptized according to Scripture, but he had no experience. He heard of a man in Savannah, Georgia that baptized for the remission of sins, didn't require an experience, and he went there, was baptized, later started a church in his home. There were a number of these movements, a number of these congregations that were started from people who had a desire for unity, Christian unity, and they also had a desire to not continue following traditions that churches had developed, but let's just follow Scripture. And that was and And this happened in independent, understand this, this is important. It happened in independent places around the states. They did not know about each other. But these started in places and eventually came to know about each other. And if you fast forward far enough, you get to where churches of Christ have history from that, Christian churches and disciples of Christ. But it goes back further than that, or you have people trying to just follow Scripture, and that history goes back further than some of these individuals. And so I want to look at what was going on in England as early as 1610. This is in Monkthorpe, England. This is a photograph of a church building that was built in 1701. It was a Church of Christ meeting house. And it was built to look like a barn. At that time, the Anglican Church had the power to put you in prison if you taught or practiced something contrary to the Anglican Church. During the century previous to this, so they would put you in prison. But prior to that, about 100 years earlier, they would burn you at the stake if you practiced or taught contrary to the state religion. And so in England, things were a little different than America. We had freedom, but you still had numerous problems. But at this time, this was a meeting house that a church was meeting in. They built it to look like a barn. The little wooden door above the window was to allow the preacher to escape if soldiers came to arrest the congregation. When I first read this, I thought, you know, that's kind of nice for the preacher being a fellow preacher. I thought, that's really nice. The poor rest of the church, they're all going to jail. But the truth is, if they did not arrest the preacher, they couldn't arrest the members. So without the preacher, it wasn't an official issue, I guess. So if they could get the preacher out, they were okay. It gives me flashbacks to, oh brother, where art thou? I don't know why, it just keeps popping in my head. But that's really interesting. So this congregation may have existed as early as 1610. There you can see the window that they built. Additionally, outside of that congregation, the brick has been added sometime later, but I believe the concrete steps were there at that time, or steps of some nature. This would look like a pond, like a small pond when it was filled. This was their baptistry outside the church. And they did this so as to not... This was where they would baptize people. But the authorities from the street would just see a small body of water. And so we have groups like this that were trying to just follow Scripture. We also have a document here. This is from a document or a writing. Dippers Dipped, which makes no sense to us. But it was a document against people practicing what we would call New Testament Christianity, calling themselves by Christians, by biblical name like Church of Christ, baptizing adults or those of accountability, age of accountability, who believed for immersion and for remission of sin. So if you look at the second paragraph, and I have to point out if you try to read this, the S looks like an F without the dash, okay? So you see at the end of the line, that baptism, that's an S. And all through this, you have to recalibrate, or otherwise you can't read this, and you'll read something that's probably not good. But the second paragraph, this was written by a preacher of the Anglican Church against these Christians. And he says, the third broached theirs, in the year 1525, which was this, that baptism ought to be administered to none, but such as can give a good account of their faith, and in case any have been baptized in their infancy, that they ought to be rebaptized after they come to years of discretion, that be the age of accountability, what we call that, before they are to be admitted, to the Church of Christ. All right. And so it's interesting to find history like that, that shows groups of people during a time that's really foreign to my mindset. These are people trying to follow Scripture in an era and in a society in which you could either be killed for it, which at that time you would, burned at the stake, or later put in prison. In America, even later, the freedoms were greater, but you were not allowed to be baptized if you didn't have this Calvinist mindset and belief and have an experience and so on. And so it gives us an idea. Now, these groups are not together. These groups are not, they're simply independent groups who are trying to do the same thing that we're trying to do today. And I want to mention that, you know, Church of Christ, it was interesting to see this, is one of many biblical names for the church. If you see Church of Christ with a small c, a small letter c, which we find, I think, anyway, if you ever see that, it can be confusing to you. But a small c is intended to say that this group is not a part of a group that all of them have to be called Church of Christ. It's simply a description. This is a group of people who belong to Christ. The reality is our elders could decide this week that we're going to change the name and we're going to henceforth be Church of our Savior, Church of Christians who follow Christ, Church of God. There'll be a lot of biblical names as long as it's scriptural and as long as it describes accurately who we are, and that is we belong to Christ. I say that to say that this isn't about us as everyone has to have this name on, you know, to describe their group. The point is, are we trying to follow Scripture? And that gives you an idea of why we do some of the things that we do. My heart goes out to groups in history who were trying to do what we're trying to do. And I thank my God that I live in a day and time when we can do it without fear of being burned at the stake or thrown in prison. Scripture tells us, 1 Peter 3:15, many of you have heard this. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Why are we Christians? Why do you worship with that group? Church, why do y'all do what you do? If we can't give answers that are based on Scripture, if we can't give answers beyond, well, you know, my preacher said the other day, da 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 da. Please try to not do that. Please try, as much as that might feed my ego, please try to not say to anyone what Elliot said, because we're to be people of the Word. And you have a responsibility just like I. When I give an answer to someone, it needs to be based on the Word of God, not what my father taught me or so on. And so we have slogans that came out of groups of people like us trying to do as we are, and that is follow what we saw the church doing and teaching and practicing what Scripture tells us. So we have things like, where the Bible speaks, we'll speak. Where the Bible is silent, we will be silent. Christians only, but not the only Christians. In essentials, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. In all things, charity. Now those words are, let me translate that a little bit. But in things that are vitally important, in things that are absolutely book, chapter, verse, unity. In disputable matters, Paul talks about disputable matters, and there are disputable matters. And Paul says, don't mess with that. In disputable matters, liberty. That means, hey, we're going to disagree on, you know, some things about Scripture that Scripture doesn't clearly answer for us, but in all things, love, charity. We'll do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible name. You know, it dawned on me as I'm thinking about all these things, how is it that churches, let's say back when John Taylor was trying to be baptized in a biblical way, why is it churches couldn't, as an entire church, why couldn't they turn back to Scripture? Well, they tried to do that with the Reformation movement coming out. They tried to do that with the Catholic Church, Martin Luther. The answer is, it's really hard to take an organism that is already established and turn the whole thing. Because as you start pointing out, as people started pointing out to the Catholic Church, hey, maybe we shouldn't do it this way, you get killed for that. When people pointed that out to the Anglican Church, you get burned at the stake. Later, you get put in prison. When that happens in the United States in churches, if a preacher starts trying to preach, hey, we're not really doing this right, what happens? We're going to have a new preacher next Sunday. It's hard for an entire organism like that to change. And so I want to talk about two things this morning. I want to cover leadership in the church and salvation or baptism in particular. Leadership. So we have six words, and then there are two at the end that I'll talk about in a minute. But the first six words here: elder, presbyter, bishop, pastor, overseer, and shepherd. Those six words are used interchangeably in Scripture. All six words come from three Greek words, and you have two, two, and two. Okay, so elder and presbyter come from the Greek word presbyteros. Overseer and bishop are translated from the Greek word episkopos, and shepherd or pastor come from the Greek word poimen. And it's interesting, these are used in Scripture, and we'll look at a verse that has all three Greek words, which is where we get all six English words. But the definition of an elder, or the Greek word presbyteros, is an older man. And so it kind of tells us something about that office. It is to be a person of experience. They don't have to be old. In the first century, they don't have to be a Christian for a long time. In the first century, no one was a Christian for a long time. But they need to have some age and wisdom. Episkopos means oversight. It means a guardian or superintendent. And it communicates the idea of someone who oversees and oversight. And then poimen is, metaphorically, it's about being a shepherd and tending flocks. And it communicates the idea of protection. These are the ones who lead the church. These are the ones who oversee the church. And so you have all six of those words biblically are used interchangeably. Here's a passage where the three Greek words are all used in the same passage. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. So you have all three Greek words, and they're used, and we have a number of other passages, but they're used interchangeably. We have three men, Bob Fitzgerald, David Watkins, Greg Foster, and we could call these three men our presbyters, our bishops, our pastors, our overseers. We tend to call them elders and shepherds. Those are the two words we mostly use. Any of them are biblical. I'm not a pastor. We don't have a youth pastor. Keith is not a pastor, biblically. But we have ministers. And from Greek text, we have translated the word preacher, the word minister, the word evangelist. A preacher, a herald of divine truth. A minister is a servant. And an evangelist is a preacher of the gospel. And those three words apply to Keith and I. That's what we are, biblically. That's different than most of the Christian world and most of the world around us. And so we come from a mindset that says, you know, Bible things, we're going to call Bible names, we're going to call by what we read in the Bible. That's our guide. And so also understand that we always have a plurality of elders in Scripture. Is there to be one elder? Is there to be one pastor or shepherd? Is there to be one pastor of a church that is over the church? But in Scripture, we always have elders, and then we have a singular church. Elders who direct the affairs of the church, appoint elders in every town, appointed elders in each church. He should call the elders of the church. We have examples. If you pick up the notes at the Welcome Center, there are scriptures at the bottom that will give you more. But it's always a multiple plurality of elders. Always. And that's how we do. If we ever only had one man willing and qualified to serve in this office of an elder, we wouldn't have him. We wouldn't have one, because biblically there's always a plurality. Why would that be important? Well, one man can easily lead a group astray, but there's wisdom in numbers, and we can see that. And I want to point out that God has blessed us with three godly men with hearts for your souls. And we are very blessed to have them. We don't brag on them enough. They don't get the credit they deserve, but their reward, I hope they are rewarded some now, but their reward comes in heaven when they receive crowns from God for overseeing our souls. And may we, as Scripture tells us to, may we make their job a joy as we follow under their direction. Jeremiah 17:9. I want to talk about baptism and then we'll close. Jeremiah 17:9 makes a statement that we know is true. It's just interesting. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's a true statement, but it does kind of fly contrary to our society, who probably Hollywood has done more than anything in our world to get us to believe that we need to follow our heart. You know, just follow your heart. If your heart is good, you know, if you love God and you love Christ and you have a good heart. And yet, I want us to look at Paul in Acts chapter 9, or Saul at that time, but before he became a Christian. You couldn't find someone who had a better heart for God, who was more sincere for God. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, we have Paul on the road to Damascus. He's on the road to put Christians in prison. And Jesus blinds him, and Jesus says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Who are you?" And Jesus answers him, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now many believe that, and many would say that Paul was saved right here, that he was saved on the road to Damascus, that this is the point he was saved. But you'll notice that Jesus doesn't, he doesn't tell Paul he's saved. He doesn't tell Paul, "Paul, you need to accept me into your heart as your personal Savior." He doesn't tell Paul to do that. He tells him to go into Damascus and it will be told what he must do. Well, this story of Paul's salvation, of Paul becoming a Christian, we find it in Acts 9 where Luke records it. And then we find it again in Acts 22 where Paul retells it. And so those two kind of fit together and give us more complete information. But in Acts 22, we'll see verse 16 that Ananias, when they do finally meet up, Ananias tells him, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Now what you may not know is, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 9, what has Paul been doing for 3 days? He goes to Damascus blind. He can't see. For 3 days, he doesn't eat or drink. And so you find a man who's blind, he won't eat, he won't drink, and yet he's saved. I've seen a lot of people become a Christian and had the privilege to baptize many and witness many. I've never seen someone become a Christian and then fast. And I don't mean fast because they love God. I mean fast because they're in great despair. Paul doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. He's blind. And when Ananias comes to him, he says, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away." We find that after Paul does that, his sight is restored, he's baptized, and he eats in that order. And Ananias, we notice, Ananias didn't tell Paul, "Paul, we need to say this prayer together. I want you to pray with me, and I want you to accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior." And you need to know that those words are not in Scripture. We need to be people of the Word, and we need to know that the idea of praying a prayer, accepting Christ into my heart as my personal Savior, it sounds like biblical concepts. And in certain ways, there is some biblical truth in it. But it's not biblical. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. We don't find anyone becoming a Christian like that. And so we see Paul here, after he's baptized, he eats. And that's how. And we notice that there was no voting. There's no place in Scripture where a group of Christians vote on someone whether they can be baptized or not. We need. That's important. And I don't say these things to be sarcastic. I don't say these things to be elitist. We're to be people of the Word, and we don't find that in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, this is the best place to look. If we want to look in the Bible, and people did in many times in history, how do we become saved? How do we become a Christian? Acts chapter 2 is one of the best places to look because it's the first time people became saved this side of the cross. It's the first time anyone, according to the Bible, was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That did not happen until after Christ died. But prior to that, it was John's baptism. And so in Acts chapter 2, we find Peter preaching the first gospel sermon to this group of Jews. This is only 50 days after Christ, after they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." And here Peter preaches to them and says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Well, when the people heard that, not all of them, but 3,000, were devastated. Because they realized we just killed or wanted to be killed, or people wanted to be killed, God's Son. And they realized that. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? In verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is what John Taylor heard being preached that day when he started clapping. Why didn't Peter say, in answer to what shall we do, why didn't Peter say, you need to pray this prayer with me? That out of all of you, bow your heads, and pray this prayer with me. And after they pray, tell them they're saved. Peter didn't do that. It would have been a lot easier. There's 3,000 people to baptize that day. But he didn't do that. So I have some questions for us to consider. If baptism is something to be done later to represent salvation that has already happened, if baptism happens later after a person's already saved, then why would Ananias tell Paul to hurry to be baptized? Why didn't Ananias tell Paul, Paul, you were saved on the road. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Let me restore your sight. You've got to be hungry. Let's eat. And here, you know, here after a while, we'll be baptized. But he didn't. Why would Ananias tell Paul that it would wash his sins away? If his sins were already washed away, why did he say, Paul, what are you waiting for? Rise, be baptized, wash your sins away. Why would Paul, after he had not eaten or drank for 3 days, get up, be baptized first, and then eat? Why did Jesus say in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved? Jesus either said this to be true or he made a mistake. I can't stand before you and say, Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but what he really meant was, whoever believes is saved and then you need to get baptized. I can't say that. Jesus didn't say that. I can't say that Jesus made a mistake. I cannot believe that Jesus, if we are saved and then we get baptized, how he would misspeak. I cannot fathom it. Now, some will argue, well, you know, if you read on in that verse, he says, whoever does not believe shall be condemned. This is completely irrational. It's like me saying, folks, if you will leave today, get in your car and come to my house, I'm having a big cookout. I'll feed everybody. Which I won't. Careful now. And then I say, but if you will not leave this building, you're not going to be fed at my house. Now, Elliot, you didn't say if we didn't leave and we didn't drive to your house. If you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. Don't think for a minute that Jesus misspoke and then he cleaned it up. He cleaned up his mistake by saying, well, what I really meant was this over here. Why did Peter tell the crowd to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins? Now, you may have heard that the word translated for in the Greek, it's from the Greek word eis, spelled E-I-S. You may have heard that, well, this word in the Greek, what he meant was repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins that has already occurred. If you've ever heard that, it's interesting. In Scripture, that word's translated numerous times. And not once does that word mean because of. Not once does it look backward. That word, in all its translations, it can be translated a few different words. Into, upon, for. It always points forward in the Greek New Testament. Why is it that Romans 6:3 says we are to be baptized into Christ if I'm already in Christ? Why does Romans 6:4 say we are to be baptized in order that we may live a new life if in reality we already live a new life? Why does 1 Peter 3:21 say baptism saves you? If I could only say one thing on baptism today, it would probably be this. Why in the world would my Bible say baptism saves me if my God is telling me really you're already saved? If my God is telling me you're saved at the point that you believe, I haven't even talked about repentance, but you're saved at the point you believe, and later we'll schedule a baptism for some other purpose that is to be voted on, why would my Bible say it saves you? This is important. If the Bible can't get it right on how we're to be saved, we're in big trouble. I mean, if we don't have that clear, we don't have anything. The New American Standard translates this, baptism now saves you. King James translates it, baptism doth also now save you. English Version, Revised Standard, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Why would the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, why would he ask about being baptized? And why would they do it on the side of the road in the middle of a journey? Why would they not wait? Why is it that in Scripture we have 9 examples of people being baptized, and in all 9 examples we don't have one place where someone waited to be baptized once they knew to be baptized? Why would we not have at least one example of someone scheduling a baptism if as a church we're going to start scheduling baptisms, which is a lot more convenient? Why would we do that if in Scripture we don't find it one time? Did you know that there's 4 verses in Scripture that have the word baptism in a form of the word saved and believe? Well, no. Baptism and saved in the same verse. We have 4 of them. And in all 4, baptism comes before salvation. We have baptized, will be saved. We have baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptized, wash your sins away. And baptized, that now saves you. We don't have a single one that says believe, saved, then baptized. I want to leave us on that slide, probably the best verse in Scripture about baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4, which explains what it is, what it represents, what it symbolizes. The truth is, Scripture teaches baptism is for the remission of sins. It is when we are saved. It is to be done after we believe in Christ, which means we have to reach an age of understanding. It is after we've repented of sins, which means we have to reach an age of understanding what sin is. And we do it after we confess Christ. And it is at that point that God washes my sins away. I'm not going to stand before God on judgment day and say, "Now God, I remember the thief on the cross." Now there's a whole explanation for that. Short version is, that's prior to Christian baptism. It's prior to the New Testament age, the New Covenant, the church. There are 1,000 reasons why that is not applicable to us. I'm not going to stand before God and say, "Now God, I heard of a time that someone was on their way to be baptized and they died." And I actually have heard of that happen. I'm not going to stand before God and argue my human logic with Him. I'm going to read His Word and I'm going to preach it to you. And it's your decision. Are we going to follow God or not? That's why, in answer to why do we do things we do, I don't mean to imply that we have it all perfect. I don't mean to imply that we're the only ones. Please never say that if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're not going to heaven. Please do not say that. Only God will decide who's in heaven, who's not. I'm not going to say who is and who isn't. I'll never say that. I believe people have been turned away from Christ Himself and the faith because we've said things in really a hateful way. There may be some here this morning, you may be here this morning, and you've never had your sins washed away, or you've never done it according to Scripture. We have water here waiting. I mean, we have things to do it right now on the spot. It doesn't have to be at a church service. It can be any time, but now is a time. There are people, I have no doubt, that will stand before God on Judgment Day and they had one chance to become a Christian. Now, I figure if there are any here that haven't, you've probably had more than one, but this may be your last. And if there is someone here this morning, don't leave here with your sins. Let's wash them away. Become a Christian today. If you will need to, please come while we stand and sing.
Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I stand secure.